Okay, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're continuing our study here. We saw in our previous messages where David is. He's now gaining victory over all of his enemies. He's fully now implanted as a king of Israel and a king of Judah. And we saw how he showed kindness to Mephibosheth in our last meeting, and how he was actually a son of Jonathan and was probably one of the only living relatives of Saul, or maybe male relatives from Saul, because a lot of his uncles, predominantly all of the brothers of Jonathan, were killed in battle except for one, and that was Ishbosheth, and he was actually the king of Israel who took over the throne after his father died in battle. And then we know that he was murdered. And then David pretty much takes over all of Israel. They come, they submit to him, and he's now ruling over them. And so as we come into tonight's study, we see that he's still having skirmishes. They're not battles like they were. I mean, they're still intense to the most part, but and they look intense, but they're easily won because all of these different nations that are still not accepting the fact that God's people have their place and that God is with them, therefore they will stand up and then they wind up retreating and falling pretty much by the hand of David. And I'm not going to get ahead just too much just real quick, but I want to show that David at this point is getting comfortable. And as he gets comfortable, he can get in a dangerous place. When we get to the next chapter, we'll see just how dangerous that is. But now he's still involved with the armies. He's still involved with the battles. He's still involved with what's going on. And so we come to this place in chapter 10 that the king of Ammon has died. So let's begin in 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." Now, I did quite a thorough search, and from the other commentaries that I read, it's unclear what this kindness was that was shown to David by Nahash. Scripture doesn't reveal to us what that was. Now, there's a tradition in the Jewish culture that say that David had earlier entrusted his family to the king of Moab. We know that that is true. We read that. And then later, the king of Moab slew all of his family except for one of David's brothers. This is a part that we don't have as written at this point. He escaped from Moab and found asylum with Nahash. Now, that's what the traditions say. It's also suggested that David's sympathy was because both he and Nahash were enemies of Saul. So we have that aspect of what it might have been as to why that David felt that he actually had something in common with Nahash. There was something there that had happened along the line. We just don't know exactly what it is. And it's also debated as to where the Nahash mentioned here is the same Nahash that encamped against Jabesh Gilead back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We'll read that. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them and said, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel.'" Kind of harsh. But this king Nahash was very harsh. He was an evil man, an evil king. His name actually is translated as serpent. That's what Nahash actually means. Now, he had a practice of gouging out the right eyes of all of his captives. And there's an introductory passage found in the books of Samuel among the scrolls that were found in this writing, while it's not present in either the Septuagint or the Masoretic text. It gives this account of Nahash. It says, "Nahash king of the children of Ammon, sorely oppressed the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, and he gouged out all their right eyes and struck terror and dread in Israel. There was not left one among the children of Israel beyond the Jordan whose right eye was not put out by Nahash, king of the children of Ammon, except that 7,000 men fled from the children of Ammon and entered Jabesh-Gilead about a month later. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And we know that Saul actually went and delivered them in battle from him. So we really don't know if it's the same person or not that David is referring to, because this person doesn't sound like anybody David would want to be close to. But for whatever the reason, whoever this person is, David wanted to show Hanun, the son of Nahash, he wanted to show him kindness as he grieves the loss of his father. Verses 2 through 5 says, "So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it?' Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return.'" Hanun, we don't know exactly how old he was, but he was probably a fairly young man, I'm guessing, at this point. And he evidently doesn't get wise counsel regarding these ambassadors that David has sent. It says that the princes of the people came and spoke to Hanun. Now, normally you would think the princes of the people would be younger men, because that's typically the prince is going to be under the king. My guess, and again, we are speculating a little here, but my guess is these were probably young men wanting to show how important they were to counsel the king. And so the new king, young man, comes into the throne, has no experience. He wanted to reach out to his peers. And it appears that's what he did. It reminds me of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. If you remember what happened with him, when Solomon died, Israel came to him and asked that he go easier on them than his father did. Because Solomon really, I guess at that point, and was really putting on a burdensome load. And so they said, "Hey, will you lighten the load for us? If you do this, we'll serve you forever." And he sought counsel from the elders. He sought counsel from those that served under Solomon. But then he went and sought counsel again from his friends. And 1 Kings 12, 6 through 11 gives this account. It says, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.'" But verse 8 says, "But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, 'What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put on us?' Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to the people.'" That just sounds really arrogant, doesn't it? "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made your yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." That wasn't good advice he took. That's exactly what he did. And it didn't go well with him. Israel rebelled against him. They would not serve him in the capacity of what he wanted them to serve. They rejected his authority, and there was a great rebellion against Rehoboam. Now, how does this apply to us today? I think it's very clear what the Word is telling us regarding seeking counsel. We should seek counsel. But with much experience comes wise counsel. As long as the experience is established with the Lord and founded upon His Word. So I guess what I'm saying here is don't seek any counsel from ungodly people. You're not going to get a good answer. You're not going to get any Spirit-filled wisdom from those in the world. So we have to be careful. And I know that you know, if I today have something that I may be talking to my dad about, I know I can depend upon his wisdom in certain things of life, whatever, and I can gain from him. But when it comes to spiritual matters, I want to seek the most godly people that are around me. I want to have them talking with me. I want them to be praying with me. And the most important thing, obviously, is we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which gives us access to the throne. So because we're now behind the veil, there's no longer anything between us and that throne room, we can get our counsel straight from God and straight from the Holy Spirit. But I believe that God puts us together in the body for the very purpose of encouraging one another, for the very purpose of seeking counsel from one another, talking with one another, sharing with one another, praying with one another. That's why we're here. So we should seek out those godly men who have gone and walked the walk before us. I want to tell you something. As a pastor, I want to know that I can go to someone that can say, hey, don't go that way. That's been tried. That doesn't work. I want to talk to some people that are going to say, stay in the Word. Don't vary from anything else. You get a lot of good ideas. You can come up with good plans. You can come up with good deals for everybody to get involved in. That's all good and well, but the fact of the matter is, it's the Word of God and His Holy Spirit that is going to give you what you need. Seek Him. Stay on your knees. Seek the Lord. That's the counsel that I want to seek from godly men. And that's the counsel that I get from godly men. Men that I can go and sit down with. And they just sit there and let me just rattle on. And I love them dearly for it. Because to me, God has placed them in my life for that purpose. And He's placed people in your life for the same purpose. And in this story with Hanan, He placed people in his life. But he rejected that counsel. He wanted to look cool. He wanted to look hip. He wanted to look modern. I bet he had the big band with all the lights and music playing real loud too. It all looked good. But the truth of the matter is that there's no wise counsel if you're just seeking counsel from those who have no wisdom. So you want to seek that. Now, is it wrong to ask your peers? No. I mean, honestly, if they're brothers or sisters in the Lord, you can go and talk with them. Wise counsel is something that we should always seek. It's up to us, though, how whatever we get in counsel, it's up to us as whether or not we follow it. And there's the other aspect of this. Some people will seek a lot of counsel only to say, well, I sought counsel. But they have no intention of following anybody's counsel. They've already pre-decided what they're going to do before they ask the question. And they're lying to themselves. There are many, many, many people who do that. I know I could, in my mind, several are coming to my mind right now. It's like they will call, they will ask, they will seek, they will, and they've had 15 other people they've asked, and they say, but they've already decided what they're going to do. So it's a wasted breath, wasted conversation. If you're going to seek counsel, pray over the counsel, seek the Lord, He will confirm in your heart through His Word the counsel that you're getting, either good or bad. And He will lead you on the path that you're supposed to go. That's who Jesus is. That's the relationship we have. And so we need to continue to seek that. Seek the Lord first. Seek the counsel of others. But know, again, it's up to you whether or not you should follow it. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. So we seek counsel. And based on what the Lord confirms with us, we follow counsel. But we make sure that we don't pre-come to the table thinking that we're asking for all this help. And in all honesty, we don't really want help. This is how I'm going to handle it anyway. I'm going to do it. That's the end of it. Now again, Hanan followed unwise counsel and it would cost him. Now, shaving off the beards and cutting off the backside of the garments was extremely humiliating to these men. It would be humiliating to us. Shaving of the beard, not so much. We just go shave the other half today and move on, and nobody would know the difference. But back then, in their culture, the beard represented a lot. It represented who they were. And a lot of them would rather die than have their beard shaved off. The only time the beard was shaved was at a time of mourning or at a time of captivity. Isaiah 15:2 says, "He's gone up to the temple at Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Meribah. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off." A time of mourning. Jeremiah 41:5 says that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beard shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. Again, a sign of mourning. And in Isaiah 20 verse 4 says, "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." So it was meant to be shameful. It was meant to embarrass them. One commentator said this, Adam Clark, he said, "The beard is held in high respect in the East. The possessor considers it his greatest ornament, often swears by it, and in matters of great importance, pledges it." I pledge my beard. That'd be kind of interesting. But that's in their culture. Nothing can be more secure than the pledge of this kind. Its owner will redeem it at the hazard of his life. The beard was never cut off but in mourning or as a sign of slavery. Cutting off half of the beard and the clothes rendered the men ridiculous and made them look like slaves. What was done to these men was an accumulation of insult. And again, it came from the wise wisdom of the young. And I'm sure they were mocking. And I'm sure they were laughing as all this was being done to these men. Now David, knowing how humiliated these men were, sent them away to Jericho until their beards had grown back. This again shows you the kind heart of David. A lot of people today in our culture, if they know somebody's been embarrassed, they may use that publicly for their advantage in the political realm. They would parade this person in front of a crowd and say, "Look what so-and-so did to this poor innocent child or this poor innocent person." They politicize everything in our culture today. And David could have done the same thing. But see, David didn't have a heart to go to war here. David had not done anything except offer kindness to them. So when these men were ridiculed and humiliated, David didn't want to bring them in and make spectacle of them. He wanted them to go and recover. Grow your beards back. Get you some new clothes. And when everything is back in order, then you come back to us. But he could have politically used them to justify going to war with the Ammonites. But there was no need. See, David didn't initiate this war. David didn't call for this war. It was Hanun. By doing what he did, he's the one that began this whole assault. He's the one that started this whole thing. David showed no aggression towards any of them. The Ammonites initiated a war, and it was them who first lined up against Israel. In verses 6 through 19, we begin with verse 6. It says, "When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men." See, he's already lining up for battle. He's already going out and getting his friends, hiring people. He knows his army's not that big. So he says, "I'm going to get the big boys. We're going to go out there. We're going to buy us some good armies. And we're going to have them all lined up." He's doing this before he even really hears a response back from David. But he knows that they made themselves repulsive to David by doing this. So they go out and they hire themselves an army. And then verse 7 says, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put him in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. In verse 11 he says, then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Now, Joab was not really a good man. We've studied before and seen a lot of his things that he's done in the past. He's one that killed, him and his brother killed Abner. David somewhat overlooked that. He did bring a curse down on them, but he didn't punish them. He didn't call, you know, blood for blood, you know, life for life. He let him live, let him serve continually here. He's serving. It won't be until David passes and Solomon rises as king will there be judgment brought against Joab and his brother. But for now, he's showing his strength and he's showing the fact that he is going out to battle and that God will do what's right in his own sight. He's giving God the glory, and that's the one thing that will always win the battle. If he goes out in his own strength, then he will lose. May the Lord do what is good in his height, in his sight. And I think that we need to also recognize that in our lives. We sometimes find ourselves in spiritual battles. We find ourselves in battles against the world and all kinds of things around us. And it's so easy to say, Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. And we pray for that deliverance. Is it wrong to pray for the deliverance? No. The Lord's Prayer specifically says, Lord, give us this day our daily bread and deliver me from evil. Deliver me, Lord, from evil. That's not in the right order, but it's there. And my point I'm making here is that sometimes, rather than praying for the conclusion to be what we want it to be, maybe we should say, Lord, may your will be done through whatever this is that's going on in my life, even if I'm not comfortable. Now, that's not an easy thing to pray, especially not here in the United States where comfort is what it's all about. You know, our air conditioning was out for about 3 days, and it wasn't comfortable. I don't think I went and laid hands on the unit and prayed that God would heal it. You know, I didn't really think that was the appropriate thing to do. And I do know that there are other people in this room who's had theirs go out. I think we've had at least 3 or 4 air conditioners go out in the last probably 2 months. Yeah, it went out. And then Norman's and then went out. And some people had to replace the whole unit. Yeah. In our case, we had a motor and a capacitor, a flux capacitor. You know what a flux capacitor is? But the guy, he was able to fix it, and we have air conditioning now. But, you know, when you go through those things, the first thing you want is comfort. I don't want to sleep in this heat. I don't want to be in this position. What a hotel room cost? You know, you start thinking all these things of how you're going to get your comfort. But the fact is that we're no worse off for it. We went through it. It's uncomfortable. And that's just a physical thing, but in the spirit realm, God is always working in the midst of these circumstances. He's always doing something. He's never ceasing. His work continues. He never sleeps. When we lay our head down at night, he's still working. He's still accomplishing. He's still lining things up. And I thank God for that, because if it were up to me to line things up, it would all be crooked. I can't line things straight. I don't even have the full picture. You know, I love jigsaw puzzles. And Loretta gave me one. I didn't love her for a little while. That was a hard puzzle. Thank you very much. But the fact of the matter is that I worked on that. But you have to have all the pieces. If you get down there and you don't have all the pieces, how frustrating is that? But God has all the pieces. And he sees the entire picture Whereas we only see through these eyes, hear through these ears, and unless we're tuned in spiritually and seeking Him and staying in His Word and praying and acknowledging His existence and acknowledging that He's doing a work, then we get distracted and we get disappointed and we find ourselves frustrated. We find ourselves frustrated. But we should always come to this point. May the Lord do what is good in His sight, because in His sight, He sees the whole picture. And that's what we need to do. We need to lay ourselves down at His feet. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for a battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered in the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent, brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So these two nations predominantly, and there's more than just two, but they were all pushed back and they were defeated. And the truth here is that you can hire the best warriors. You can get the best chariots. You can have the strongest horses. And you can have the latest and greatest weapons. But nothing can prevail against our holy God. If He be for us, then who's going to be against us? Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, we have many battle lines that are drawn today. We have battle lines in this country. We see it right now, the war in the media. We see the war against the president. We see the war in Congress. We see a political explosion going on right now. It's an ugly, ugly thing to see, too. But that's what's going on. And what we as Christians have to understand is that it's not the man with the title that's going to make the difference. It's not the men in Congress with the title that's going to make the difference. And the media can spew all they want. They're not going to make a difference either when it comes to the fact of what God is doing and what He's going to accomplish through all of this. There's so much upheaval right now, but we're seeing a real clear picture of how evil this whole thing is operating and all the ugliness that's involved in it. I've never seen anything like it. And all the elections that I can remember in my lifetime, I've never seen this type of attack on a president of the United States. Never seen it happen. And the truth of the matter is that they're coming out with every weapon they can possibly come up with. And they're hanging on to every story they can hang on to. Doesn't matter if there's any truth behind the story. Doesn't matter if there's any evidence behind the story. They don't care. They want to keep things stirred up. And that's what's happening. Now, as I was saying, we as Christians have to come to a place to where we separate ourselves from all that. And by separating, what I mean is not get wrapped up in the political rhetoric that comes along, all the words and all the emotion and all the stuff. And, well, if they would do this and if they would do this, and believe me, if they and they and they would, then this place would be a whole lot better off. But the truth of the matter is that we are not operating as a godly nation any longer. And because of that, the results are what they are. But we don't serve the President of the United States, and we don't serve the Congress. Actually, they serve us. They're elected officials. But we serve a God who is over all of this stuff. He sees the big picture. And what we have to do as Christians is come and we say, Lord, now I do pray very specifically about certain things. I pray that He shuts the lying mouths of the media. I pray that. And I pray that He would bring truth, solid truth, through all of this, so that the people that are His can see it. Because there's divisions within the Christian community politically. There's no doubt about that. And so what we have to do is we have to take ourselves out of the political aspect of it and say, God, may Your will be done. Do what You will through this war of the media and the war against our president. Do what You will regarding what North Korea will or will not do with their miniature missiles that they keep trying to fire and they can't get off the ground. But the truth of the matter is that we are at war in more ways than one. And we as believers are on the front line, but not on the front line on the political side of it. We're on the front line of the spiritual side of it. God has placed us here, this time, this season, for whatever He's going to do. And we can pray that this be done and that be done, but the most important thing is say, God, You see the big picture. You know what's happening all around this country and all around the world. And we know based on what we read in Revelation and other prophecies in the Bible, we know what's going to happen. We don't know when exactly it's going to happen, but we know it's going to happen. And if God is setting the stage for the Antichrist, are we prepared as Christians to understand what that really means? And a timeline that God has, He's going to take His church out. And it's going to be the ugliest, most horrible, horrific time period that you can even imagine. The Word tells us how bad it will be, but I don't think my mind can even wrap around that. The ugliness of those times. But we need to be in prayer right now for the unbelievers. We need to be praying that God will wake up His church. Because there's many who are claiming to be believers of Jesus Christ, but there's something missing in their walk because they're not taking the Word of God and the literal truth that it is, and they're picking and choosing and wanting the good stuff and putting the other stuff behind and then welcoming everybody together so you can fill the room. That's not Christianity. That's not what it is. Christianity is black and white. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except through Him. And because of that truth, you can't welcome other faiths into your group and say, oh, well, we're all under one God anyway. It's all going to be good and we can do this. That's a lie. It's a lie. And we as Christians need to be away from the lies. We need to separate ourselves and we need to be praying that God would bring His truth, His timing, His solution, and His answer. Now, what does that mean for our country? I don't know. If it continues on the path that it's on, the United States of America will not be recognizable. And we will be serving in a country that is no longer considered a free country. And for the most part, a lot of freedoms are being taken away day by day. And a lot of them are being taken away and we don't even know it because they do it behind closed doors. And these people are supposed to be working for us, we the people. Now, this is not a political message, but obviously political things fall into what we're talking about. What I want us to do tonight is I want us to come to the place and I want us to examine our hearts before the Lord. And I want us to look at His Word and I want us to see is our pattern, is our life, is our way of doing things, is the way we approach the government and the world and all these things, does it align with Scripture or does it align with world wisdom? And it's very easy to tell. If you're aligned with the worldly wisdom, you need to get away from all that. You're not going to solve the world's problems through men. It's not going to happen. Men are going to drop the ball. And even if God allows this country to be spared and allows things to be done that gives us an extension of life, it's still God that's doing it. He will use whatever vessel He chooses to do so. But we need to be submitted to God. And we need to be seeking Him and searching out where we are as believers in relation to everything going on around us. And then apply it to those tribulations and those trials and those struggles that we face every day. That are not related politically, But they're spiritual. Something is coming against us. We're having attacks. We're having the spiritual enemy apply pressure upon our lives. And the first thing we want to do is retreat and run the other way. And sometimes God says, no, you're not to run. Do not fear what man can do to you. I am here and I've got this. Go forward. Keep walking. One step in front of the other. Keep walking. And those are the words I use sometimes hiking on the Appalachian Trail. And we've been out there for 2 days and it's all uphill, seems like. And all you can do is say one more step, one more step. And you come up to this top of this ridge and you think, oh man, we're about to hit the top. And you see, oh, there's another one. And another one. Or you get the switchbacks which keep going just like this. And you can't see the one up above you. You think you're coming to the end. And no, you got another one. And you just keep doing this, zigzagging all the way up the side of a mountain. And I ask myself, why am I here? But God uses those times to get when I get away, and He speaks to me there. But it's just something I enjoy doing. Don't know why. I enjoy talking about it. It's funny. The guy that I hike with now, we laugh about this all the time. We get so excited. We gear up. We get on the phone. Well, what do you got? Well, I got this, this, and this. Okay, well, I got this, this, and this. And we get all our, and we're packing our packs. We're all so fired up. And we get about the second day and say, what are we so excited about? This is killing us. And they would say, oh man, we're about done. I know we're going to be done tomorrow. We'll be out tomorrow. I can't wait to get out. Oh, I'm so good. I cannot wait to sit and get that first glass of iced tea. Cannot wait. And you get out and not an hour after you're out of the woods and you're getting that iced tea, you're saying, so when are we going back? It's the way the mind works. Deceitful in every way. But I bring that up to say that we don't need to put ourselves or find ourselves situational Christians. And by that I mean if you're happy and everything's going well in your situation, then you just love the Lord and everything's wonderful and it's exciting. But then when you go through the hard times, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why am I going through this? Why? And God will tell us it's not for us to know the reason why, it's for us to know the who. And He's going to carry us through it. And He always does. But we need to keep that focus on Him. And I encourage you, because I've gotten to the point I can't turn on the radio much anymore. I can't listen to that stuff anymore. It just weighs you down. But God's bigger than all that. He's bigger than anything we can imagine. And if He saved us for eternity, which He has, and He's preparing a place for us to go, which He has. And we know when we take our last breath or He returns first, we're going to be with Him for eternity. If we believe that, then how can we not believe that He can control these people that are running around thinking they're in control? God's bigger than they are. He's bigger than what we see. Don't lose sight of Him, and He will take care of it. Father, we give You our hearts and our minds regarding these things, because it is very easy, Lord, to get sucked into the worldly conversation, the worldly ways and the politics of it. And Lord, we're very passionate about those things. All of us are very passionate about what we believe. I pray that our passion is moved from the physical to the spiritual, from the practical to the miracle worker, the one who can do all kinds of things that practical things can't even begin to imagine. Lord, we just submit ourselves unto You. We give it to You. We give our country to You. We give our president to You. We give our all of the people in Congress, all of our leaders, Lord, we pray for them. You tell us to pray for the leaders, Lord. I pray that Your Spirit would penetrate the hardness of the hearts of those who have turned their back on truth. And I pray Your truth would be revealed. Your will be done. And in whatever way You see fit to do it, Lord, we just thank You that we're on the winning side. And we love You and we praise You. And we glorify Your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.